Take your Bibles and go to Ephesians chapter 4. I want to thank the congregation for your singing this morning. I think that's my favorite song that we pray together before we hear God's word. God would help us to submit our hearts once again that Christ is our Lord, that we will follow him. Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to read verses 1 through 6, but our focus this morning is on verses 1 through 3. Down with me at chapter 4, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. In his book, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hand, Paul Tripps begins by asking some very searching questions that I think help us apply this next one another. He asks, how much are the people in your life a source of personal frustration? How often do you give in to stress caused by others and do things that do not honor Christ or incarnate his character? How often do you see people as obstacles rather than the objects of ministry and service? Whom have you given up on? That's a penetrating question, isn't it? We've been loved by Christ and called to demonstrate that self-sacrificing love. Do people sense that in you? How do you view others? Are they obstacles or opportunities for ministry? This next one another we're being called to consider is the call to bear with one another. And this text is going to tell us that because God has called us into his family. Notice that language of calling. This is God's initiative. He's brought us together into one new community. Because of that, we must walk together in that unity that he's provided. This is not something that we produce. This is not something that we manufacture. We're called to maintain this unity. So because we've been given this new identity in Christ, we must bear with one another. This bearing with doesn't mean I help you carry your burdens. It means you're the burden. It means other people are irritants. It means it's hard within a body to get along. Paul's going to tell us why that is as we work through this passage. We come to another major transition here in Paul's writing as we start in chapter 4. Here in this text, Paul is moving again from his doctrinal section to his practical applications. We're moving from things to be believed to things to be practiced, from exposition to exhortation. Now, it's important not to rush right toward the applications. That's always going to be our temptation. We are constantly thinking, so what? Okay, why am I getting this information? But be careful not to rush to that. We'll get there. Paul gets there. But he starts so often in his letters with the foundation, with who you are in Jesus Christ, before he says, this is how you must live because of those things. The doctrine here is the basis for his commands to action. And this order is important. We do believe that the two can't be separated. So if you rush and just say, well, what am I supposed to learn today as I read my Bible? And you just want a nugget of truth for something you're to do, you're really missing the idea of Scripture. But if you just say, I'm interested in learning some new facts, that's not the point either. They're to be combined always. Christianity is not just a list of things we're to do. It's not a works religion. You see, religion says do. Christianity says done. You see that difference? It's a relationship that demands knowledge of the person and work of Jesus Christ. The therefore we see in verse 1 refers back to all that Paul has been teaching in chapters 1 through 3. The last three chapters then are built on the foundation of the first three. And we can summarize the first three with these two brief statements. First, God the Father, through the work of Jesus Christ, from before the foundations of the world, this was his plan to the praise of his glorious grace, chapter 1, has brought us from alienation to reconciliation. Listen to these familiar verses from chapter 2. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked or lived or practiced. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, has made us alive together with Christ. You, that's all of us, the church, you all were at that time separated from Christ, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Jesus Christ, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. This is foundational to what he's about to command. So first, we've been brought from alienation to reconciliation. Secondly, God is changing our relationships. God through Christ has moved us from a fractured, contentious humanity to a new community that is unified. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So that through the church, this collection of believers, the manifold, the many splendored, the many facets of that jewel, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This is God's purpose, to bring all peoples into one new family. And he does that in a local assembly. This is a supernatural, unique work that no one else can accomplish. So these are the truths our conduct has to be built upon. This is the foundation all built up in that word, therefore. So this morning, as we look at these three verses, we're going to consider just 2 points from the text. First, we'll consider Paul's command for us to walk together. And secondly, we'll examine Christ-like character to be demonstrated as we walk together. So first, God commands us to walk together. This word he uses in verse 1, this word urge, it means to exhort or to strongly encourage. And while this word expresses Paul's will, it's really the second command in the entire book. It's at the same time warm and a personal command, demonstrating the relationship that Paul has with these believers. We're called to walk or live our lives in a manner befitting God's work of redemption. So think about that standard already. Begin to put that concept in your mind. You're to walk worthy or equal of that calling. That calling is to reflect on the way that you live. You're a new person, a new creature in Christ. It's to be new and supernatural in quality. But to walk worthy does not mean we try to earn or deserve God's favor. That's not what it means to walk worthy. We can never do that. There's not a moment in our lives, even after salvation, that we can live in a way that just makes God happy with us. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags. Even our best deeds are stained with sin. Our motives are impure. Our focus is not consistent. But that's not the point. The point is to recognize how desperately we need Jesus and look to his righteousness. This means to walk worthy that we're to recognize how much we owe God because he has placed this favor upon us. The focus is not on our worth or our efforts or our performance, but on the actions called for because of his favor. Unless you think that idea of emphasizing grace lets you live haphazardly or carelessly, you can't think that way if you understand God's mercy and love for you. It actually raises the bar. It says, look at all that I've accomplished for you. You have to live a certain way now. So God commands us to walk together. We're going to focus on that idea of walking together. Walk worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Now, notice this idea of calling. We're going to talk about that for just a moment. This doesn't mean your vocation or your particular interest in life that you're sincerely interested in and you think that's your unique gifting. That's not the idea. This is calling of salvation. This is calling into a body. The second use of the word call, it's passive. You have been called. You didn't call yourself into the body. It further demonstrates that this is all God's doing. This is God's effort, his work. We're brought to salvation entirely and solely through the initiative of God. That's why we're not to boast, Ephesians 2. It's His grace. It's His work. So this calling includes not just the fact that God has accomplished your salvation through election and adoption, chapter 1. It also includes the fact that He's called you into a particular body. This is God's idea that you're here in a local body. This is God's idea. You might think, and we sometimes act like this is my idea. I picked this place. But no, really, God picked this place. And that's important to remember. This is not just the calling of individual believers, but a collection into a family. This local assembly reflects the universal body that will one day glorify God forever from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. Now, just as we don't have a choice of who's in our natural families, we don't get to choose who belongs to our spiritual family. God, in His wisdom, in His sovereignty, in His grace, places each person in the body for very specific reasons. Do you see how high this makes this idea of being a collection of God's people in a body? This is important to embrace because then we can't run away from difficulty and pressure when it comes in the body. We don't get to say, well, I'm out. This is too much. God has drawn out the borders of this fellowship. We need to understand we're commanded to walk together because as we live together in close proximity, you will feel the pain of that. There are people in this body that are hard to get along with. And primarily, you need to be thinking about how you're an irritant. There's different personalities, and sometimes it has nothing to do with sin at all. It's just that we have different perspectives and backgrounds. Think of the New Testament church of Jew and Gentile, and you put them together in a body. Only the supernatural work of Christ can take natural enemies and make them family. Paul says that the church is being brought together in spite of all these difficulties. And again, we've said this before, but the church is a hospital full of people in various stages of dealing with the disease of sin. Expect difficulty. We all want a church, though, that doesn't demand love that is, frankly, so demanding. Right? We'd love to have an easier way. We'd love to just show up and be fully affirmed and accepted and welcomed and feel important. But that's not what happens in a hospital for the sick. And frankly, the picture here presented in Ephesians 4 is not you're to be thinking and expecting and demanding a church that treats you perfectly. That is not the thought at all. You're not to be evaluating the church on how it makes you feel, but on how you can practice these things. It's all about what you're giving, how you're contributing to the unity of the body, how you're bearing with others. It never looks at itself. You know, we don't want to serve others in a way that requires so much personal sacrifice. We're lazy. It's hard to do that. It's frustrating. But we need each other. God's determined that we need each other. It's a grace in our lives so that we will be enabled to practice Christ-like forgiveness. So we can show the world what happens when we're offended, when we're hurt. Do you realize that? Even your hurt is a chance to glorify God's grace, is to point back at the cross again. We're here to encourage each other, even as we grow weary. We're called to walk together. And secondly, we're called to walk worthy of our calling. Paul's appeal to live worthy of God's calling presupposes that God's gracious initiative, this calling, His work to bring us into the body, it requires a continuous human response. This is work. This is hard. It's both a high privilege because you don't deserve this calling, but it's also a high responsibility. And Paul is saying this is your responsibility. He says it will demand sacrifice. Notice he uses that phrase right here at the turn of the book toward exhortation. He says, I'm a prisoner for the Lord. You know why he uses that right here? Because he's saying it's going to cost you something. Look at what it's costing me. I'm in prison for the sake of the gospel, for your sake. Be prepared for that. The phrase to walk in a manner worthy of the calling emphasizes that our calling or our conduct is to be equal to this call of salvation. As you've received the Lord Jesus Christ, so walk in him. Live out who you already are. 2 Corinthians 5:15 says, "And he, Jesus Christ, died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." This is practically what it means to follow Christ on a daily basis. It means we die to ourselves daily. Every time you walk through those doors or those doors, you need to be thinking, how can I die to myself? How can I die to myself as I choose my seat, as I find out prayer requests and needs of other people, as I seek to meet needs? Not how do I get my needs met here? Now, in the context of the church, it means I don't live by how I feel about being a part of the church family. There are going to be seasons where you don't feel that great about your church. It means I don't ignore people because they're difficult. It means I push myself out of my comfort zone and get involved in others' lives. It means I look for ways to start conversations with others after the service. I look for those people who may be new or don't quite fit in, or we know they're not really yet a part of the body. I'm friendly. I consider ways to listen and encourage others in my small group or with my family on the way home. It means that I seek to work at relationships throughout the week. If the church is the people of God, it doesn't end when the service does. So we need to be constantly looking for ways to encourage with God's word throughout the week, checking up on others through Facebook, text, through email, giving a call. How are you doing? How's this circumstance going in your life? So Paul first calls us to walk together. And secondly, we're going to look at these five characteristics of our walk together. Christ's character in our walk together. Now, all of these graces that Paul discusses are most clearly demonstrated in Jesus Christ. And they're worked out in our lives as we grow closer and closer to him. If we try to just put these on and say, I'm going to be humble and meek and patient just by myself, by my effort, it's not going to work. You're going to bump up into somebody and it will frustrate you and that will immediately fall away. But only as you look at Christ and behold him and become more like him will you walk in the way that he's calling us to walk. So first, we're called to walk in humility. Humility means lowliness. It's not weakness or a feigned humility. This is the quality of recognizing ourselves biblically as both a sinner and a saint. It's a biblical recognition of who God calls us to be. I should be both humbled because I am a sinner and my sin is so bad that the Son of God himself had to die, had to be separated from his Father, and all of the wrath built up throughout all time was poured out on him because of my sin. That's how bad I am. But I also should be humbled that he would do that for me. That he would be motivated by love, by God's glory to do that for me. It demands a biblical understanding of our need while focusing our attention on the power and ability of God. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 4:7, "For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If you received it, then why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? As if it wasn't given to you. You're not gifted because of you and your great, charming personality. You're gifted because of God's grace. All that we are is a matter of his grace. We have nothing to be proud about in and of ourselves." We know this verse well from Philippians 2. "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but instead in humility count others more significant than yourselves." That's a difficult verse in many ways. Count others as more significant than yourselves. Think of what that means. Does that mean, and this is, I wrestled with this a lot this week. Does that mean that I'm supposed to think that everybody is more valuable than me? Is that what the gospel teaches me, God's word? No, I think the point, the helpful thing is to note the comparison, the contrast. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. You know what Paul's saying? That's your natural default. That's the way we tend to operate. We walk in the room and we immediately think my concern is the most important. What I have to say is what everybody else needs to hear. My experience and opinion is what everyone wants to know, right? We even go that far, right? But Paul's saying, no, count others' view as more significant. Zip your lip for a minute. Listen. It's not acting as though you don't matter. It's holding your views lightly. Stop overvaluing your own opinion. Stop overvaluing your own importance, your own priorities, your own needs, even your own needs. If we know who our God is, we don't need to over-prioritize those. We need to be looking to meet the needs of others. Serve as He served you. This doesn't mean that we're to pretend we have no gifts or value, but be consistently and constantly focused on the value of God and others above ourselves. So we think of this idea of humility. A story comes to my mind from the New Testament. Remember, Jesus told about the publican and the Pharisee. As they prayed in the temple, the Pharisees, he's consumed with what he's accomplished, with how he's performed and the weakness of the publican nearby. He's praying, thank you, God, that I've done all these great things for you. And I'm better than that guy. He's praying about himself. He's not praying to God. And yet the publican, he makes no comparison at all. He's not looking this way at all. The view is here. It's who am I before God? He admits before God that he's unworthy and in need of mercy. Be merciful to me, the sinner. The definitive article there, the sinner. The only one that's in view. This is humility. The moment we begin to evaluate our humility, it's the moment we've lost it altogether. Listen to what God says. You've heard these passages before. But Psalm 51:17 says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And Isaiah 66:2 reminds us, but this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. You know, without humility, it's not even possible to be a Christian. A proud person will never admit his helplessness and need. He'll never go to the cross to receive forgiveness for his sins. But someone who's convinced of his need, who is truly humbled by the word of God, by the illumination of the Spirit, will confess his guilt and his need of God's mercy. Perhaps that's your need this morning. Perhaps there's lots of things that you think that are nice about God, but you've never turned from your own way. You've never confessed your full need of repentance and the grace of God to get you to heaven, to restore that relationship that's broken by sin. Turn from your pride and sin and come to Christ. So in order to practice humility, we have to put off self-centeredness. We have to put off that natural desire to seek recognition, affirmation, and importance. You know, every turn of our faith in Christ is an assault on our pride and self-interest. Our value comes from Him alone. You can't build value greater than He's already given you. Yet we try so hard in almost every situation we come into in life. We're not the center. God is. Humility is demonstrated as we think of ourselves less and less and focus more and more on the importance of God and the value of others. Secondly, walk in meekness. The ESV translates this as gentleness, but it's perhaps better understood as meekness. Gentleness, I think, comes as a result or as a byproduct of meekness. We're called to exercise self-control, using our power and our ability to display gentleness rather than power, authority, or domination. This is a term that was used for the training of animals, like a horse being bridled and placed under control. He was free to run, but when the master said so. Commentator William Barclay clarifies this. He says, the man who is meek, his self-control, is the man who is always angry at the right time and never angry at the wrong time. He uses anger as the emotion to describe what's happening. This isn't somebody who is just a passive wallflower, but it's somebody who has the wisdom to know how and when to respond. He's under control. Picture like an animal, a mother animal carrying a baby in its mouth. There's gentleness and control there. There's purpose there. Picture the control and gentleness of a parent holding his child, bringing a newborn into the home versus introducing that newborn to the other toddler in the home and the lack of control and gentleness there. In order to have meekness and gentleness, we have to reject irritation, anger, lack of self-control. Gentleness values others. Boy, that's hard, isn't it? It values others. It nurtures. It's quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. This is perfectly demonstrated in the response of Joseph when, as a ruler of Egypt, he restrained his power when he could have crushed his brothers. Number three, Paul says, you've been called with all humility and all gentleness with patience. Walk in patience. Now, I don't know about you. I don't think this is just a male thing. I think this is all of us. But this is particularly hard for me. Patience is hard. I have things on my mind and priorities, and I want to get them done. And when something gets in my way, I really struggle with being impatient. I think there are probably two things in particular that just immediately just frustrate me to no end. And they're noise things. So with a house full of three little kids and a new dog, I promise I don't hate the dog as much as it sounds. But with a dog that barks at times at anybody that passes by or any movement outside, that drives me crazy. That sets me on edge. Or children who are screaming and being crazy for no reason, that's irritating. It's hard to be patient. And in those moments, God's revealing how short my self-control really is, my patience is. But in order to be patient, to have patience, we have to renounce the tyranny of our own agendas. I love that description. In order to be patient, we have to renounce the tyranny of our own agendas. Again, we don't want to wait on anything or anyone. But patience has this different agenda as it values others enough to give them space and time to learn and fail and develop. David Brooks is an author for the New York Times, and while I'm not sure of his personal testimony of salvation, he writes very perceptively about human nature. He describes this lack of patience, and really I think this captures all the three things that we've already looked at. But he observes in one of his books that often when we perceive to have been treated unjustly, we will excuse any measure of injustice on our part in retaliation. I want you to think about that. If somebody does something to you, you will excuse anything in response because you were done wrong. That's our nature. Our attitude and reactions in response are not even proportionate to how we were mistreated in the first place. We're by nature so proud and selfish that we're incredibly vindictive. There may even be somebody coming to your mind now that you have held a grudge for years. You can remember that offense, or maybe you just remember that you're mad at them and you don't even know why, but you know they did you wrong. What is that revealing about our hearts? You know, when you grow up with three brothers, as I did, this is demonstrated on almost a daily basis. And one rude comment from one sibling quickly escalates into all out war. And I learned this early on growing up. I think my mom probably made me write it hundreds of times. But Proverbs 13:10 tells us that only by pride comes contention. It's really simple right there, isn't it? Can you see that in your own heart when your children are in your way? When they're continually sinning? When they're continually disappointing you? You fly off the handle in response. Do you have the right perspective of your boss or coworker who's wronged you or belittled you, or a friend who said something inappropriate or unkind or unhelpful or belittling to you on social media? How do you respond when you're mistreated? Do you suffer long? Patience, then, on the positive side, means being able to take the long view of things. It's the ability to understand growth takes time. Now, we're naturally pretty patient with ourselves, right? We know where we're struggling, but we're very impatient with others and their faults. We must consider people as being under construction. We're all being built up in Christ, and that takes time. In fact, we're called to participate in this building up of others. Remember God's patience with you. As you are focused, maybe there's somebody even right now in your mind that you're thinking about. Remember God's patience with you. When you're tempted to be frustrated and angry with other believers, co-workers, family members, remember how slow and gentle God is with you. God is merciful and patient, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Think about in the Old Testament. Think about how long God, the just and holy one, put up with the sacrifices of bulls and goats. Did that satisfy his justice? Did that meet the need of covering sin, atoning for sin? Not in the slightest. God was waiting. God was patient. God was looking forward to the day when he would have the perfect lamb slain. God's been patient with you. He continually works with you through the conviction of the Spirit, through his word, through circumstances meant for your growth. How long have you struggled with the same sins? And yet he continues to work. He continues to speak. God's people here are called to withhold their impatience or vengeance when they're wronged by another believer, choosing instead to be long-suffering because of God's work of redemption and unity in the body. Again, this is a high calling that unless we're clear on who we are in Christ, we can't accomplish this. We can't even begin to get off the starting block. The application is, again, that if God can be patient with you for all of your many sins and failures and inconsistencies, can you not be patient with others who offend you? Number four, walk in loving forbearance. I may need help, guys. This is where we're told, bear with one another in love. The next two character traits here are not just descriptions of how we're to walk together as a church family, but they function as commands. We're commanded to bear with one another. Now, I want you to stop as we begin to think through this. Why do you think Paul has to tell us to bear with one another or to suffer long? Why does he have to command this? What does it mean he already knows about us to be true? Think about those long trips in the car. Maybe you can remember when you're a kid or you have kids and you get in the car and maybe you're on a bus going to a game and you find that you're getting pretty tired of being in such close company with other people. That comes on pretty quickly. This is like the children in the back seat complaining that someone just touched me, right? You've heard that one, right? Or worse, as the irritation gathers steam, they just put their hand too close to that imaginary dividing line, trying to irritate. That's how we can be in the body. Being in close proximity to each other will result in irritation and difficulty in getting along. We're very different people with differing gifts. We always think that we're the most balanced person in the room. We're going to have to put up with one another. Paul commands us to bear with one another or stand firm until the difficulty is past. One dictionary defines this as abstinence from enforcing what is due, getting your just due. Think of a strong tree deeply rooted in the ground, standing firm in the strong winds of the storm. This is how God is calling you to operate within the church. You're to be firm. You're to be pursuing unity. And when somebody comes along and irritates you or tells you, no, that's not the right way to do something, or you've got to change that, or your opinion is just wrong and dumb, stand firm. Stand firm in your unity. Can you endure through the frustration of another's personality? Think of how your parents served you while you were young and in need of constant attention and direction. I heard one pastor describe this as it's like a black hole. Right? They're sucking all of your time and energy into their lives. And you do it willingly, gladly. Yeah, it's difficult for a season, but you do it gladly. Think about maybe a teacher or a coach who is especially helpful and patient with you as you struggled in school learning a certain subject or a skill. Bear with the weakness of your brothers and sisters in Christ. Mutual forbearance in the church is the practical expression of patience. Number five, walk in unity. Walk in unity. It says, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul expresses this command with great passion. The word eager doesn't quite capture his urgency. This phrase is probably better translated as make every effort. You know, you can be eager to do something and yet put forth little to no action. But when it says make every effort, that means it's an all-out pursuit toward unity. It requires action. It tells us not that we're responsible to create this unity, but to maintain it. Recognize it. Recognize who you are as a part of the household of God. And maintain that. Stop thinking about all the things and personality quirks and preferences that aren't being met and focus on Him. Focus on who you are in Him. That supernatural work. Stop thinking like this and focus here. In order to keep this unity, we have to practice it visibly. One commentator summarizes, if the unity of the Spirit is real, it must be transparently evident. And believers have a responsibility before God to make sure that this is so. To live in a manner which mars the unity of the Spirit is to do damage to the reconciling work of Christ. Think about how serious this is. That's why division in the body is a church discipline offense. To be divisive is worthy of saying you're not even a Christian. This writer goes on to say this is tantamount to saying that his sacrificial death by which relationships with God and others have been restored are of no real consequence. Do you see how bad this is in God's eyes? It's our responsibility to maintain, to persevere in unity. We've been made new. This is part of our identity now. Your conduct reveals to all who observe whether God's word is true to you or not, whether it's true to this body or not. That's why Paul tells the Corinthians, you can't take each other to court. You're saying something to the watching world that you cannot say about your God. What does our conduct reveal about our God? C.S. Lewis illustrates this idea so well for us in his book, God in the Dock, Essays on Theology and Ethics. And he's talking about how we view each other, how we bear with one another. He says, my own experience is that when I first became a Christian, about 14 years ago, I thought that I could do it on my own by retiring to my rooms and reading theology, and I wouldn't go to the church. I disliked very much their hymns, which I considered to be fifth-rate poems. Again, he's an English professor, to be set to sixth-rate music. But as I went on, I saw the great merit of it. So think about that. He's talking about a preferential issue. I came up against different people of quite different outlooks and different education, and then gradually my conceit just began peeling off. I realized that the hymns that were just sixth-rate music, he says it again, were nevertheless being sung with devotion and benefit by an old saint in elastic side boots on the opposite pew. And then you realize that you're not even fit to clean that man's boots. When you recognize who he is in Christ, he concludes, it gets you out of your solitary conceit. Is that how you think? Is that how you view the body? This morning, I have just one application I want us to think about, and it's kind of a homework assignment here. Our application is ask a friend, ask a spouse, another church member, to help you evaluate your walk with these five characteristics. Now, this is a kind of difficult assignment in one way, because it's going to make you, force you to be vulnerable, to be open, to ask for another person's input. It may feel like criticism, because they're evaluating how you're doing in these five ways. But I want you to think about this for a minute. Ask them if you're demonstrating humility or pride. If it's your spouse or family member, maybe within the realm of your home. If it's a friend, maybe in your view of work and what they hear in your conversation. If it's a church member, how they see you interacting in the body. Have them ask you, am I meek and under control, or do I lose it far too easily? Am I patient with those in my life, or do I have a short fuse? Do I put up with love because of others? Remember, we're told love covers a multitude of sins. Are you lovingly bearing with the irritations and weaknesses of others? Or do you poke at them and criticize them and let them grate on you? Are you making every effort to keep and preserve the unity we have in Christ? Are you focusing on who we are in Him and valuing others because of His work in them? So ask them to help you evaluate. First, ask these five questions. Am I doing this? And then secondly, how can I work on them? Which one do I need the most work on? Think through these traits, maybe just one at a time. Be patient. Be encouraged. God is at work in you. You know how I know that? Because He's putting our face in this text. Because He's calling our attention to this truth this morning. I know He wants to work in our lives. So be dependent on His grace, but discipline yourself for godliness. You know, many of you, even as I've talked, many of you will not talk to someone close to you because it is intimidating. You're not used to being open like this and having somebody speak into your life. It may be embarrassing or painful to admit your sin and failure, but can I challenge you to take this test seriously? Ask God to give you the grace to be humble, vulnerable, and honest with another fellow believer. That's why we're together. It's okay. We're a hospital for people struggling with the disease of sin. So if they know who they are in Christ, it's okay. It's welcome to the team. I'm struggling with one of these two. Probably we're all struggling with all five in some way. Ask God to give you grace. Let Him speak into your life. Now, I know this is an incredibly challenging list. I was very convicted as I worked through this list. These are things that I need to work on right now in my life. We're called to persevere with one another in spite of how unnatural it is for us. It's so easy for us to get overwhelmed when we see something like this. But our hope cannot be placed in our ability to obey. Our hope is in Jesus Christ, who ministers to His people with every one of these virtues perfectly. Again, think of how humble He was, how meek, how patient, how much He bears with us. If you're discouraged by your sin and guilt because of your pride, your lack of self-control, your impatience, your short fuse, remember Jesus' invitation. He says in Matthew 11:29, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. See Him, and you'll be changed to be like Him." We're called to emulate our Savior, and we're enabled to do so by His grace. Remember how patient and kind He is with you. He humbled Himself so that you might be exalted. He was self-controlled and meek, even though He could have called 10,000 angels to set Him free and move past the agony. He patiently endured the cross in love. He bore through it so that God's wrath would be exhausted on Him and not on you. And He's made it possible for all kinds of people to be bound into one family by accepting the unlovely, by adopting you as an alien, as an enemy, as a stranger, as a person dead in sin, and brought you into His family when in reality we have no place there. We don't deserve His mercy and grace. You will come across others who don't deserve yours, but demonstrate kindness and patience because He has been patient with you. Let's close in prayer.